All right. Good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And thank you again, Dale and Sharon, for music this morning. It's always good to be reminded of those patriotic hymns, but also to see that those authors of those hymns understood that our nation's success and blessing and riches was only due to God's blessing. So if only we would recognize that today, we would be in a much better place, I'm sure. But if you remember from last week, and the message that we had, we stated that that message served as a sort of introduction to the text that is before us today, and also for the theme of the message today. We learned about the symbolic use of the number 40 in the scripture and its connections to the context of testing and judgment. The verse that made this connection so relevant was verse number 16, where Goliath was observed to present himself before the nation of Israel for 40 days in defiance of the armies and the God of Israel. This act of intimidation and defiance was itself a testing of God's people. So in our message today, we're going to explore this testing and the various responses to it. Now, we're going to start with verses 12 through 15. Here we observe David's duties at home. Now, really, these verses serve as our first direct glimpse into the character of David. Now, I know we've already been introduced to David. He's been around for a few chapters now. But what we know about David up to this point are just basic facts about his family, his appearance, and his musical skill, some of which we're going to review here. But more important than those facts are the facts that God has looked upon David's heart and found him to be a man of character. We know that as well. We also know that David has been anointed to be king, and we know that David has the Spirit of God upon him, and finally that he has been elevated to serve in the royal court as an armor bearer and a musician to Saul. So those are the facts. That's what we know about David up to this point. We don't really have a whole lot of other information. Perhaps we know that he was a shepherd, but not a whole lot. And as I stated before, the theme of this passage is testing. And if we look to these few verses, verses 12 through 14, we can already discern elements of testing that are taking place in the life of David. And this is apart from the man Goliath. This is apart from this scene that is before us. Let's read this. It says, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul." So these verses tell us that David was one of 8 sons and was in fact the youngest. He was what we might call the baby of the family. Okay? Now, I come from an even bigger family than David comes from. There's 15 kids in the family that I come from. Although we don't really have knowledge about how many sisters David might have had, so maybe I'm wrong there. But he had There were 8 sons in Jesse's family, and David was the youngest. But I can attest, having come from a big family, that the younger children often seem to get away with more than the older children. Now, maybe that's more perception from the older kids than reality, I don't know. Nevertheless, that has been observed throughout history, and in fact, there is a condition that sociologists have described, or a trait that sociologists have used to describe that position. It's called the youngest child syndrome. Okay? Now, it's not a real diagnosis. It's just a term that's used to describe the characteristics that are common to youngest children and homes. And it's not necessarily unique to large families, okay? It can be small families, just a few kids, and they can experience some of these same factors. In fact, one researcher and sociologist named Suzanne Deggs White, she lists 8 characteristics that are common among many youngest children, and this is what she found. They are attention-seeking. They are manipulative. They are spoiled. They are considered the family pet. They are rule challengers. They are affectionate and charming, which pairs well with manipulation. And they are easygoing and carefree. In other words, lazy and freeloading. And they're persistent. Okay? So those are some common characteristics that are often associated with being the youngest in the family. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't problems that are often associated with older children or middle children. We know those stereotypes. But we have this as a fact. David was the youngest child in the family. And some of these tendencies would have been temptations in his life. Very easily could have been. Not only that, but we learn from verse 12 that Jesse, David's father, was already considered an old man in the days of Saul. So if you were to look up a few of the reasons why younger children often seem to be spoiled, you'll find that one of the biggest reasons is because parents often find themselves worn down and too tired to do battle with their highly energetic and strong-willed youngest children. That's one reason. Okay? Another reason might just be that parents know that maybe they were too strict when they were first parents and they've relaxed a little bit. You know, there's a whole lot of factors. But that's one factor. That when parents get older and they have young children, they just don't have the energy, plain and simple. So that's not an excuse for any parents that were older or are older and have young children, but that is a reason why that happens. So to be clear, these are all stereotypes, okay? That does not mean this was your experience or it will be your experience, but these are stereotypes. And my point is that David was born the youngest in a large family to an aging father. To David would have belonged all the stereotypical advantages of being the youngest, as well as the temptations that come with them. And yet, when Samuel sees all the sons of Jesse pass before him, David is the one who passes the test of godly character. David could have been manipulative. He could have been very challenging to his father's authority and used his position to gain advantage over his older brothers and get his way and all those things. Not saying he never did those things, but that was the opportunity he had in life to create a character that was dishonoring to God, and instead, David made good choices. David governed his desires and his opportunities to take advantage. He governed himself. And as a result, when Samuel looks at the sons of Jesse as God's instructed him to discern who would be king, God reveals that, no, these older ones, you're looking at the appearance, I'm looking at the heart. In David, I see character. In David, I see a man of godly character. Proverbs 30:22 says, one of the things that disquiets the earth is a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. The people who are of low stature and they're suddenly raised to prominence often struggle with that sudden responsibility. It becomes a temptation in their life to abuse it. And Joseph dealt with some of those same temptations, didn't he? Let's not forget other people in Scripture. Joseph, while not the youngest, was one of the youngest, 11 out of 12, or at least 12 boys, and he was actually spoiled by his father. We actually read that. His father favored him, heaped blessings upon him, gave him a coat of many colors. We read that his brothers were jealous of him. We read that they hated him because of his father's treatment of him over them. We read this. And yet Joseph too made the same choices that David made. He chose to not allow, even in the midst of being spoiled, his character to become corrupted. And David may not have had it as bad as Joseph as far as his brother's mistreatment and hatred. But we do see in verses 28 and 29, we're jumping a little ahead of our passage for today. But we see here that there were some jealousies. There were some underlying resentments, perhaps. When David's come into the camp and he's talking with people about Goliath, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? What have I now done? Is there not a cause? So David does have to deal with this to a certain extent. Now in verse 15, we read, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. This one verse, this one fact is revealing of David's character. He was already anointed to be king, and he had clearly established a position close to King Saul, but David was in no hurry to rush God's timetable. He wasn't in a hurry. That was the mistake of Abraham and Sarah when they became impatient for the son of promise. They tried to rush God's timetable. They were not content to wait until God said, now's the time. They tried to hurry God's plan along. And so they had this fleshly plan of a child through Hagar. Hebrews 10:36 says, but ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. have need of patience. The pathway that God will lead us on might be long. We have need of patience. David was willing to be a faithful son, or a faithful shepherd, or a faithful armor bearer, or a faithful musician. Whatever God was calling him to do, he was willing to do it. And he was willing to be a faithful king, but he was not going to force that. That was not something that he was responsible to bring about. That was God's promise and God's responsibility. So he lived with a humble attitude, and he believed that God would advance him at the proper time. That's what we need. So David, he's facing these tests of his character. And I call this a test because it's really the same testing that we go through on a daily basis. We are tested by the small things, moment by moment, day by day. How are we going to respond? Are we going to allow the inconveniences to discourage us or to cause us to be impatient? Are we going to allow the temptations to take advantage of our position or other people's flaws of character in order to advance ourselves, in order to better ourselves, enrich ourselves? But it is through faithfulness to God in the small things of life that we become qualified to be useful in the great things. Let me say that again. It is through faithfulness to God in the small things of life that we become qualified to be useful in the great things. And David was passing the test of the little things. So then we move on to verse 16. Here we see, as we mentioned last week, Goliath's 40 days of demonstration. It says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now last week, we looked at this verse because of the significance of the number 40 and the days that Goliath defied the armies of Israel. But today, I want to point out an additional detail. Not only do we see that Goliath gave this demonstration for 40 days in a row, but he also did so morning and evening. Morning and evening. What's the significance of that? Well, according to the law of Moses, morning and evening were times of day when the daily sacrifice was to be offered, the daily burnt offering, according to Numbers 28, verse 4. Every day, throughout all generations, this was a continual sacrifice unto the Lord. Morning and evening, this lamb was to be killed. We have that song, God's Perfect Lamb, and it says, daily the lambs were brought, daily the blood was shed, laid on the altar built by man. This was a continual process. Day after day, morning and evening, this lamb was killed. This was a time of worship. It was a time of recognition of Israel's need of a Savior. And at these times of worship, at times when Israel should be saying, we need God, we need God's salvation, we need the sacrifice of this, of God's perfect lamb to cover our sins and to deliver us from destruction and death. At those times, and also, some Jewish scholars also say that these times of morning and evening were times when they would say the Shema, the prayer, the worship of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They actually said it three times, morning, evening, and noon, but these two times in particular So these times of prayer and sacrifice, when Israel should have been worshiping God, recognizing God's power, remembering God's promises, and so on, their worship and practice of their faith was constantly mocked and challenged by Goliath. And so when David confronts Goliath in verse 45, we see that he correctly asserts that Goliath has not just defied the armies of Israel, but he has defied the name of the Lord of hosts. Look at this, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Goliath has mocked the very times of worship and sacrifice and prayer that God has established for his people to build their relationship with him and to place their trust and their faith in him. You know, as Christians, we're going to have our faith, the very practices and the fundamentals of our faith, mocked and tested by the world. What's our response going to be? Will we relegate the affirmations and practices of our faith to the insides of a church building? Will we be intimidated to not pray in public places like restaurants and schools? Will we be ashamed to walk down the street with our Bible in our hand? Will we be silent as the world stands in defiance to the living God? That's what was happening. Goliath was challenging their faith. This God you worship, he's not going to deliver you. This God you sacrifice, he's not going to answer. You know, Ezra was faced with this sort of temptation as well, this sort of intimidation. Turn with me to the book of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. And let's begin about verse 21. So for context here, Ezra has been given permission by the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes, to return with this shipment of gold and precious things for the enrichment of the temple. Okay? So he's been given these things. Ezra has proclaimed them as holy items, sanctified to the Lord. They're to bring them all back, but it's this massive shipment of gold and precious things worth lots and lots of money. They already know that there are enemies along the way. They already know that there are enemies in Israel that would stop them. And so Ezra is faced with this choice. In chapter 8, verse 21, he says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, all them for good, it is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him." So you see there, their faith is met with this challenge. We've declared the character of our God, that he is able to deliver us. He is able to bring us into the land. He is able to protect us. But man, when we sit here against this riverbank and we're prepared to cross over, and we see all the enemies lined up like wolves ready to steal this shipment of gold and to harm us, suddenly we become fearful. And we think, you know what? The king gave us all this money. I'm sure he would send us soldiers to protect us too. Let's just wait a little bit. We'll go back. We'll get a few thousand soldiers. We'll come back and he'll help us get to the land. But Ezra is reminded, you know what? We proclaimed faith in our God and he promised to protect us. Are we going to trust him? Or are we going to be ashamed of our God when our faith is challenged? And so we look down into verse 31. He says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And guess what? The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the side. The shipment got there safely. Their faith was not unfounded. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with a similar challenge of their faith by Nebuchadnezzar. His words were sort of like Goliath's. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Said Nebuchadnezzar. And their response, if it so be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. You see, we are going to have our faith challenged. We are going to have our faith mocked. Let's not back down. Let's not run and hide. Let's not slink into the shadows as if our God is some weak, useless God that can't do anything to save us. He is a powerful, omnipotent God, and he will never break his promises to us. He will honor our faith in him. So these men that we've read these examples of, Ezra, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel too, faced and passed the test of religious intimidation. Are we ashamed of Christ or of his gospel? Do we pass that test? Let's go on to verses 17 to 25. Here we see how Goliath caused Israel's dread. Verses 17 to 23, Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David arose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the battle and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up this champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So this passage tells us how David comes to be on the battlefield after having been in the sheep coats, if you will, in the flocks. As a faithful son, he was serving as a shepherd, but now he is ready to act when his father calls upon him to deliver these supplies to tend to his brother's needs and the needs of others in the army as well. Now, what I find very interesting is the fact that it was on the 40th day of Goliath's demonstrations that David arrives in the camp. 40 days have gone on. And on this final day, this 40th day, David arrives in the camp. So for context, 40 days, myriads of battle-hardened soldiers in Saul's army neither had the faith in God nor the courage within themselves to fight this man. Nobody. No courage, no faith. But on this 40th day, after all the followers of Saul have failed the test of courageous faith, God causes his man to arrive on the scene. And you know what it takes? All it takes is for David to hear him. That's all it takes. David heard the challenge. And he responded. You know, it's no mistake that believers are commanded to take courage throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. We are commanded to take courage. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 through 13. God is speaking to his people Israel, and he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee at the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." How many more ways can you state it? That God will help his people. That God will fight their battles. That God will deliver them. That God will confound the enemies of his people. That's God's promise to us. And that's why he commands us to take courage, to act in faith, because God himself will be with us, holding our right hand and saying, "Fear not, I will help thee. I will help thee." David himself wrote in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David understood that. That is why he was prepared. The moment he heard the challenge, he was ready. He was ready. These verses show us where David found strength, courage, and confidence in the Lord. But they also tell us where the strength, the courage, and the confidence of the rest of Israel was in the face of Goliath. They were trusting in their own strength, their own machinations, if you will. They were filled with fear. They were filled with dread. Verse 24 says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Now, I find this kind of curious. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 21, Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. In fact, as David is running into the trench, there's fighting and shouting for the battle in verse 20. So they're all hyping themselves up to fight, you know? And as they're all lined up ready to do battle, Goliath steps forward, and the entire army of Israel just melts away. Everybody runs for their lives. You've got an army, And one man shows up and you run. I don't care who that man is, how big he is, how strong he is. I bet you if a squadron of archers marched forward and all together shot at that giant, he probably would have fell. Okay? But see what fear does to you. It makes you stupid. So the armies lined up, arrayed, ready for battle, shouting for war. You know, shouting is to hype yourself up and make yourself prepared to do battle. They all just melt away as soon as the man shows up. And again, this was the 40th day of testing. So we see the utter failure of facing the tests of courage and faith when we rest in our own strength. Verse 25, the man of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." These soldiers explain to Joseph or to David what's been going on. Not only did they describe Goliath's defiance of Israel, but they also described Saul's worldly solution. See, Saul was attempting to purchase victory. You know, in later on in Israel's history, one of the kings would try to hire, was it the Egyptians to fight against the Assyrians or something like that. And I think this actually occurred a couple of times. They tried to hire muscle to fight the battles. This is what Saul was doing. He wanted to entice someone with wealth, women, and privilege. Wealth, women, and privilege. "We'll give you great riches. You can have my daughter, and your family will be free in Israel. In fact, you'll basically be part of the royal family." Just for killing Goliath. But even these attempts to make mercenaries out of the people of God failed miserably. You know, it's a poor leader indeed who cannot gain even one volunteer to undertake a dangerous mission. There are accounts of great generals and leaders and captains throughout history that have had soldiers so loyal to them that they would go on suicide missions for their leader. Saul was a very poor leader. He couldn't even get one man to take up Goliath's challenge, even with all of these enticements. But David, again, the first time he encounters this test, this very same test that others have failed 40 days running, his response is this: "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David would not fail that test. We're going to stop there next week as we continue looking at the testing of these people of God. We're going to see David's determination to come to this battle and to see this challenge through. And we'll see that it was not in his own strength, and it was not for his own promotion or his own pride that he is doing this, but merely because of his faith in God and God's ability to deliver. We're also going to see further, a little dig deeper into Goliath's defiance as we get into the interaction between David and Goliath on the battlefield. And then we'll finally, at the end of this chapter, we'll see the great victory that God gives to his people and how David passed the test of faith here. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples of men like David, who began as young children to make good choices. They began as young people to not give in to the temptations to take advantage of others and to advance themselves, but were humble and obedient and became followers of God, choosing Christ, choosing you. Help us to follow that example of David, and how that life of faithfulness, that life of obedience, prepared him for such a moment as this, where his faith was challenged, truth was challenged, and while everybody else turned to flee, David stood up and stepped forward. Lord, help us to be that person. Help us to have that faith and courage in our God and you. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to affect great deliverance in the lives of others as well, in our own cultures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.